are part of the group that will be joining us tonight for the family fellowship at our home, that you'll be able to do that this evening. The names are listed there in the bulletin. If for whatever reason you weren't able to make it to the one last time that had your name, let me know and we will make sure that there's room for you tonight as well. Hope that you can do that. We'll be gathered together, as Dave mentioned, this evening around the Lord's table. And hope that we can do that together tonight at 5 o'clock around the Lord's table. We return again to Mark's gospel as we've been studying now here for quite a number of weeks, and especially these last weeks in this particular section, which deals with these stories that Jesus tells. You know, my children are certainly no longer little anymore. Our youngest is 17, our oldest is 25. The girls are 22 and 19 respectively. And there are a number of things I don't miss. I tell some of our young families when I see them on a Sunday morning and I say, how did it go last night? And they said, oh, it was a rough night last night. And their eyes are a little saggy and they were up in the night with one child or multiple children. And I pat them on the back and I say, well, God bless you. And I encourage them by the words, okay, it isn't like this forever. And I don't remember the last time that Brenda and I were up in the middle of the night with one of our children, and I am thankful that those days are long gone behind us. And should there ever be grandchildren, they will leave with their parents and go home with them and spend the night with their mom and dad so they can be awakened in the evening by them and not by us. But one thing I do miss, and there are many things actually I do miss about my children being young, and I'm thankful for those times. I don't miss them to the point of wanting to go back to when they were young, but I do miss some things. One of the things I miss is I do miss reading stories to my children. You know, they're not really interested in that anymore. I'm pretty sure if I told the girls, hey, Jen or Emily, come on over here, cuddle up next to me and let me read to you one of Dr. Seuss's books, they probably would do it. My guys would probably punch me and walk away. They would have no interest in that at all. And when our children were little, they really loved for me to read to them, especially Dr. Seuss's books. I could read to them those books over and over and over and over again. And it got to the point when I would start with one fish, two fish, red fish, blue fish, or however it goes if I have the order incorrect. One fish, two fish, red fish, blue fish. My children would say the next part of Dr. Seuss's story. And when we got to I Don't Like Green Eggs and Ham, we just had an absolute blast doing that. And I remember one of the things that was just really fun for our kids to do, they would take one of those books to my dad. And you know, if you haven't read Dr. Seuss in a long time, and you're now a grandfather, and your child asks you to read from a Dr. Seuss book, that may not go quite as well as it did when, you know, you were reading it from your younger father. I loved to read to my children when they were younger, and it is one of the things that I do miss doing. There is something about stories that we hear from people that somehow resonate with us. And people often say it's very easy to remember the story. One of the things I think that many pastors find very disappointing is when they preach a sermon and the thing that the people remember is an illustration that they gave, not actually the point of the text that we were studying together. But it's probably just part of kind of how we're wired, a little bit of human nature that we have. We love stories. In fact, we love stories so much, when we get together, that's usually what we do, right? We tell stories. Hey, remember that one time? And then there was that other time. And you did this. That's not how I remember the story. I remember the story this way. It is a very natural part of who we are as human beings. So we shouldn't be surprised that where we find here in Mark chapter 40, Jesus telling these parables, these stories, it shouldn't surprise us that he uses them as his main point of teaching. And I want us to consider verses 30 to 34 this morning in Mark chapter 4. But I want us to begin with the latter part and then go forward to the first. In verse 33, Mark records for us this: and with many such parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. I'm assuming you have your Bible open to Mark chapter 4, or your Bible turned on, or maybe you grabbed a Bible in front of you. And then in verse 34 of chapter 4, Mark records this: without a parable, but without that, he did not speak to them. And when they were all alone, he explained all things to his disciples. When Jesus tells this parable, which we're going to consider in just a moment, the parable of the mustard seed, what he does is he follows a pattern that he follows routinely in the telling of these parables. And we see in Jesus a very gentle way of teaching and a very gracious way of teaching that really allows for anyone who wants to understand what Jesus says actually to understand it. Jesus, of course, is the master teacher. You'll remember that when the people heard him teaching, their response was one of amazement. He taught so differently than the other teachers of the day, and there was nothing about him that was similar to the teaching styles of everyone else. Everybody else, they just repeated what any other rabbi taught, but Jesus taught as one who had authority. And one of the ways that he taught was to use these parables. This was his go-to method of teaching. A parable would be the way he would tell the Bible truth, the spiritual idea. A parable is nothing more than using a common object or a common idea to convey a spiritual truth. And Jesus does this for a couple of reasons. One is this. His intention is to explain grand truths so that anyone is able to understand them. So you remember that he said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, how do you expect to understand heavenly things and receive heavenly things and believe heavenly things if these earthly things that I tell you, you don't understand, you don't accept, you don't believe them? His teaching intention is to explain to all of his hearers and then to us through inspiration of the text which we have before us, to explain to us these very grand and noble spiritual ideas so that any human being is capable of understanding Jesus. The fact of the matter is, the teachings of Jesus can be understood by any who want to understand what he says. Think about it. The Lord's desire was not to conceal, but instead the Lord's desire is to reveal. So Thomas says to the Lord, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus said, how long have I been with you and you still don't recognize the Father? The intention of Jesus is to reveal truth to humanity, to reveal truth to us, his followers. He is not interested in concealing it from us. So anyone who wants to understand what Jesus says, they can understand it. His method of understanding is to use these parables. And what we find out is this, that when Jesus teaches in this way to reveal truth, that his teachings stimulate thought and awaken spiritual interest. Isn't that what happened at the woman at the well? She and Jesus happen to be at the same watering hole. She arrives there thinking nothing spiritual, nothing eternal, nothing grand, nothing beyond her own life at that particular moment, which consisted of one primary need, getting water. And Jesus engages her in a conversation and tells her, if you were to ask of me, I would give you water so that you would never again be thirsty. And his conversation with her stimulates thoughts and awakened in her a spiritual interest. The same thing happens in the story of the Good Samaritan. Jesus says, love your neighbor with all your heart. And somebody inquires, well, who is my neighbor? Not an ultimately spiritual question. If I were to ask you who your neighbor is, you probably can give me names, right? if not names, you can at least give me some kind of description. Well, it's the guy who drives that really cool truck, or it's the people who keep a really nice yard, or the people with the irritating dog who barks at all weird hours of the day. You can probably identify them in some way, even if you can't name them. It's not necessarily a spiritually thought-provoking question to say, who is my neighbor, right? But Jesus takes the occasion of that to teach this story about the Good Samaritan. There's a man who goes down to Jericho, and he's overcome by thieves, and individuals come by, and they look at him, and one passes, and another passes. And then this third one comes along, and he goes and he ministers to this Jewish individual who is laying there dying, and he overcomes the racial, the ethnic barrier that exists between the two of them. And Jesus, in the telling of the story of the Good Samaritan, awakens spiritual interest. He stimulates spiritual thought. This is his intent. When you open the Gospels and you see in your Bible those red letters, what Jesus is endeavoring to do is to reveal truth to his hearers. He's not looking to conceal it, and anyone who wants to understand it can understand it. So immediate and obvious application of that is this. Then talk to people about Jesus. If you'd like to see spiritual awakening happen in somebody, talk to them about the Lord. Talk to them about the things that Jesus talked about. Ask something like this. Have you ever considered the story that Jesus told about this really good man who wanted to get into heaven? Because isn't that what most people think? That's how you get into heaven? By being good? Did you know that Jesus talks about a really good man who wanted to get into heaven? You can read about him in Mark chapter 10 and verse 20. If you want to stimulate spiritual ideas in your children, your grandchildren, your friends, talk about Jesus. You parents, this is so critical to grasp, and you grandparents too. When you're interacting with your children and you're talking with your children, do exactly what Jesus did. Hey, see that grain of corn over there? And Jesus took it. And he makes a parable out of it. How did it get there? Some farmer came along and he planted some seed. And then what happened? Well, then the farmer went and he took a nap. He went to sleep. And what was happening while the farmer was sleeping? The seed was growing. And what came out of the ground? New life. And you teach your children the parables that Jesus taught. So, well, you know, my kids don't really seem interested. My grandchildren don't really seem interested in hearing what Jesus has to say. My answer to that is, no kidding. Of course they aren't. They have a sinful nature, like every human being does, that is predisposed to be opposed to God. So do what Jesus did when he desired to stimulate thought and to awaken interest. Teach the parables to your children and to your grandchildren. Now, I think sometimes we are in positions of teaching to children and to grandchildren. Sometimes we make this harder than it needs to be. I mean, you don't need Pinterest to give you ideas to stimulate thought and awaken spiritual interest. Just teach Jesus' parables. He is giving them to us to reveal truth. Just do what he did. He is giving them to us to incite spiritual thinking. He gave them to us to awaken spiritual interest. Do this in your teaching. Act like Jesus acted. Teach like Jesus taught. The teaching of Jesus, he does so with the intention of explaining grand truths so that anyone can understand it. There's a second thing that Jesus does in his teaching, as noted here in verses 33 and 34. Jesus teaches what his listeners are able to understand. So he says in verse 33, right at the end, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. And what he is talking about is their capacity to understand, to make connections, to grasp the ideas. And that leads us to some conclusions. For example, this conclusion: we cannot grasp every spiritual truth. There are, in fact, some that we are not able, as verse 33 says, to hear. They are beyond us. And here's how we play this out. We play this out when we bemoan what we think God should be teaching us or telling us. And so we say it in statements like this: you know, I sure wish the Lord would explain to me. I don't understand why God won't tell me or reveal to me. And the answer to that is, because you can't bear it. What we can bear, He has given to us. So let's master what has been shown to us. Let's master the gospel. Know the gospel front to back, back to front. Know the gospel. Know why the gospel is necessary. Know what the gospel is. Know how someone embraces and believes the gospel. Know the gospel. Know the gospel for yourself. So that you know, here's what I used to be. Here is one day what I'm going to become. And right now I'm in the process of that. Know the gospel for yourself. Master that. Master what Jesus has revealed to us. Master the fact that Jesus says the authority for the life of human beings is the Bible in our lives. Let's master that. Let's master the sovereignty of God that Jesus taught. Let's master all of these things which He has made readily known to us. And not find ourselves all wrapped up in what He hasn't made known to us. His teaching is gracious and it is gentle. And it is on display in these parables. And in the parable which is before us in verses 30 to 32, there is another idea that we should master. It's called the kingdom of God. Look in verse 30, would you please? Then he said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. There's a common thread in Mark chapter 4. Have you noticed this? How often the parables that Mark puts together here have something to do with the sowing of the seed? In this parable, Jesus compares the kingdom of God to a mustard seed. It's as if he's sitting around with the guys and he says, fellas, let's talk about the kingdom. And what would we compare that to? What is the kingdom of God like? And then he answers his own question. And he says, you know what the kingdom of God is like? The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. They couldn't really have been anticipating that answer, could they? That had to be the farthest thing from their minds. The kingdom of God is like an itty-bitty tiny seed. Well, if we're going to understand what Jesus means, we probably need to remind each other of what the kingdom of God is. When we read in the Gospels, the kingdom of God really is a basic teaching of Jesus. It's a foundational principle. In fact, we saw this in Mark chapter 1, that Jesus went about preaching the kingdom of God. It is foundational, therefore we better get it. We better figure out what it means. The kingdom of God is also a hopeful teaching of Jesus. So we should embrace it. Because the kingdom of God is intended to give to those who embrace it, the kingdom of God, a hopeful disposition. Therefore, we should return to it regularly. And as we read what Jesus teaches about the kingdom of God, we find out that this is a glorious teaching of His. So we should consider it when we come to worship. And we should consider it as we build our own worldviews. How I'm going to think about this place in which I live. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. That is a phrase which is going to guide your worldview. How you think about the life that you're living. What am I going to seek first? The American dream? Fame? Prosperity? Comfort? Ease? A warmer climate? What am I going to seek? This is a shaping of the worldview. Seek first the kingdom of God. It's a glorious teaching. You say, okay, yeah, but what is it? Here's a simple definition. The kingdom of God is God's boundless reign in Jesus. So it's His kingdom. It's where He is the sovereign, where He is the ruler, where He is the master, where He is the king of His kingdom. And His kingdom is eternal. It's boundless. It's joyful. It's sinless. It's endless. And so many, many, many more words. Now, Jesus wants to talk to His disciples, and He says, verse 30, what do you think? How should we compare the kingdom of God, this endless, eternal, joyful, sinless, boundless idea? What should we compare it to? His answer, I'm going to compare it to a little, tiny, itty-bitty seed. And you say, what? Because that's not what we do when we compare things that are grand, do we? I mean, if you lived during the Cold War, would you ever have compared the Soviet Union to a tiny mustard seed? Would you have done that? If you consider the Chinese economy, 1.3 billion people and growing by the tens of thousands every day, would you compare the massiveness of the Chinese economy to a mustard seed? If you've ever seen images of the U.S. naval fleet, it's impressive. I don't know what it's called when a whole bunch of the ships go out together to go do whatever it is that they do, but when you see a whole bunch of those, you see an aerial picture, would you ever consider comparing the combined force of the United States military in whole, Army, Navy, Air Force, Marines, Reserves, National Guard, Merchant Marines, and whatever I forgot, I apologize if I forgot yours. If you were to collectively put all of those together and see all of its massiveness and its power, would you ever compare it to a mustard seed? Probably not, right? But that's exactly what Jesus does with something that is way beyond any of those things that I described. In fact, words to use to describe the kingdom of God, you would never use to describe the Soviet Union, the former Soviet Union, the Chinese economy, or the U.S. military. You would never say about those that they are eternal and boundless and joyful and sinless and endless. You would never use those words to describe any of those things, would you? But you would readily use those words to describe the kingdom of God. And this thing that is so big that it cannot be contained by languages or geography or millennia, Jesus says a way to describe it is by comparing it to this tiny mustard seed. And immediately a critic reads this text and he finds a way to criticize it and to lay in question what Jesus says. Because here in the text, Jesus says in verse 31 that this seed sown in the ground is smaller than all seeds on earth. Now, any of you who have taken a botany class, if you did these kinds of measurements, which you would be soon taught, or if you were to engage a critic, which you would be taught if he was considering this text, is that the mustard seed is not, in fact, the absolute smallest seed on earth. And therefore, an individual looks at this and invalidates everything that Jesus says. But understand something. Jesus is not giving a botany lesson. I mean, think about it. He created the seeds. I'm pretty sure he knows which ones are big and which ones are small. And he knows because his audience in front of him is familiar with the mustard seed and not anything smaller than a mustard seed. To the people to whom he's speaking, the smallest known seed is a mustard seed. It's the smallest seed with which they have familiarity. It's why the mustard seed is often used in the Bible as a proverbial statement. Because if you had the faith of a, what could you do? You could move a mountain, right? If you had the faith of a mustard seed. Does that mean if you had the faith of a smaller seed that you couldn't? Or if you had the faith of a bigger seed, you could move a whole mountain range? You get the idea. Jesus is not making a categorical statement that the smallest seed I ever created is a mustard seed. He's making a point of reference. The smallest seed which they know about is a mustard seed. So how small is it? I don't know if you've ever held a mustard seed. I don't know if I've ever held a mustard seed. But here's what I know from reading. From reading, here's what I'm told. That it takes at minimum 725 mustard seeds to make 1 gram. In an ounce, there are 28 grams make 1 ounce. If I remember correctly, 16 ounces, is that right? Makes a pound. So do the math. To get a pound of mustard seeds, you need 325,000 of those little things. They're pretty small. You know, maybe if Jesus was teaching us here in our culture, maybe he would have used an example of, I don't know, an acorn. And he would have said, even though an acorn is incredibly small, look what it grows into, this massive oak tree. Or maybe he would have used, have you ever seen inside a pine cone, the seeds inside a pine cone? Have you ever seen those? Maybe he would have used the seed inside a pine cone that grows that incredibly tall green tree that you see right there. What's the point that Jesus is making by saying that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed? The point that he's making is, just like a mustard seed grows into this large tree, the kingdom of God, despite its insignificant and weak beginnings, will one day be great and powerful. That's the point that he's making. It may not look like it now, but the day is coming when it will. The disciples, they didn't even get this after the resurrection. So Acts chapter 1, the big event in Acts chapter 1 is the ascension of Jesus into heaven. His body now resurrected and glorified. The days have passed. He is about to ascend to go be with his Father. And they say to him in Acts chapter 1, Lord, at this time will you bring in your kingdom? They still think that the introduction of the kingdom is going to be some massive, cataclysmic, spontaneous event. But that's not how God's boundless reign in Jesus happens. It happens with the seemingly insignificant and grows into the massive. Think about it. When you read the New Testament, everything about Jesus says insignificant, doesn't it? The idea of his insignificance wasn't lost on his enemies or even observers of him. Remember what they said about him? They said, wait a minute, isn't this the carpenter's son? Come on, anybody can do that. And they said about him, yeah, he has no heritage. He's of a lowly birth. The guy was born in a barn. And they said about him, he doesn't come from the right city. He comes from Galilee. Come on. Can anything good come out of Galilee? It'd be like some of you longtime people here saying, can anything good come out of the east side? His followers, they were hardly members of who's who of the young and influential in Israel. Nobody ever thought about that group of men, hey, keep an eye on those guys. They're going to go somewhere. They're going to be some. Nobody ever thought that. Everything about Jesus screams insignificance. However, verse 32 shows the change that Jesus wants to make. And he introduces it with that word but in verse 32. Something is going to happen not consistent with the beginning. What's the beginning? You have 12 followers at the beginning. One of them betrays. They add another, so it gets back to 12. You turn to the early chapters of the book of Acts, and the 12 turns into 120 meeting together privately in an upper room. You turn the pages a little bit more, and you come to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and now the 120 becomes 3,000 that are added to the church. And you fast forward until April 3rd, is that today? April 3rd, 2016, and that 12 has become staggering hundreds of millions. That's amazing. From this little, tiny, itty-bitty seed comes this massiveness. Can you imagine the heavenly scene with so many people worshiping? Can you even imagine that? I think that's enough even to make like a lifelong North Dakotan shout with joy. I mean, that it could be that big and that great and that grand. So, when Jesus is talking to these disciples, does the kingdom of God look small? Yeah, it does. It looks really small. Hey, at times, don't you think the kingdom of God looks small? Don't you wonder, is anything happening? Is God doing anything anywhere? Because I certainly don't see it. Do you ever think like that? Some of it may look small in some places, but think about it. In other places, it looks really large. For many of you, you don't have to look any farther than the mirror. Remember what you used to be? And that God did this miraculous work in you, and the seed of the gospel was sown in you, and the old is passing away and the new is coming, and you're nothing like you used to be. Nothing. You're completely different. That's a pretty big deal. That's not small by any stretch of the imagination. That's big. And you are an evidence of that. In some places it might look small, but in other places it looks large. Like in your family. I mentioned to you Mr. and Mrs. Pike. I remember when I would go and visit Mr. Pike before he went to be with the Lord, I would ask him to tell me over and again how he came to know Christ. Because the story is so great. His family were lost and pagan. No believers as far as he knew in the generations ahead of him. None. He and his dad go to a tent meeting, an evangelistic gospel tent meeting in the little town where they happened to be. And Bud was 15 years old, I think, or maybe 19. I don't remember that exact detail. He was a young guy. And he said, the preaching happened, and I heard the gospel preach, and he said, my dad, and every time he would tell me this, he would start to cry. My dad walked the aisle in this tent, and my dad got saved, and he said, I followed behind him, and he said, from that day forward, my dad's life was radically different. told you before, I love the statement that Dan made to me when his mom got saved. It stopped the madness. And you look back enough in your family tree, you'll see the exact same thing. Whether you are the first believer in your family or you're the fifth generation of believers in your family, what you're going to see in some places, the kingdom of God looks really, 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 really big. Because all the people who bear your name, they're followers of Jesus. That's big. Isn't it? In some places it might look small, but really in a whole lot of places it's really big. In your life, in your family, in our church. I mean, there are 120 people gathered here in this room today, and we're just a small gathering of what's happening all across the cities. And what's happening all across the cities is a small gathering of what's happening all across the United States. And what's happening across the United States is a relatively small gathering to what's happening worldwide. As people are gathering together, and they're singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Not in your language, but in theirs. That's big. And they're reading the New Testament that you're reading, and that's not little, that's big. Right? In some places it may look small, but in other places it's really, really, really big. So here's the result then. The example of the mustard seed should prevent us from judging the significance of results by the size of the beginning. That's the law of spiritual growth. Small starts produce big results. So that the result is the mustard seed story, the mustard seed parable, it prevents us from making a value judgment about how significant something is by the size of the beginning. You see, spiritual growth always happens this way. Small to big. It's the spiritual growth law. And the parable that is here that Jesus tells applies to the growth of the kingdom of God and therefore to the growth of the church. And think about it, follow along with me now, don't blank out. What's true of the church universal is true of the Lord's disciples who are the church. The same small beginning that leads to great growth in the whole of the church is the same small beginning that leads to the great growth in individual disciples, in you and in me. Does that make sense to you? You see, your spiritual growth, mine, ours, it follows the law of spiritual growth. Small beginnings producing large results. This is why anytime any believer engages in any response to the Holy Spirit that is submissive to Him, we should shout for joy. That's a big deal. And anytime any believer rejects temptation in response to the guidance and the warning of the Holy Spirit, we again should shout with joy. This is a small beginning, even though it's one little thing that produces big results. And you will see this in your own Christian life in the practice of the Christian disciplines. Hey, you know what I think every spiritual mentor would like? Every spiritual mentor would like for a person who is young in the faith to be reading his Bible 7 days a week, right? But I will tell you this honestly. If you're not reading the Bible at all, I'll be really happy if this week to come, you read the Bible one day this week. Because that's one day more than you did last week, which was zero. And if you got in 2 days and you can add another and get to three, I'm going to be really, really happy about that. It is a small beginning that produces big results. I have a friend, a preacher friend. You would know him if I told you who it was. He was telling me about when he got saved. We were driving together somewhere and he got saved. He was 19 years old on a college campus. And he told me, He said, from that day until this, and he's 10 years older than I am. He said, from that day until this, I have never missed a day of Bible reading. I went, okay, well, I'm done. That was my response. I have nothing. And he wasn't telling me that, you know, he wasn't bragging to me. He was describing to me the change in his life. I had no interest in God's Word. I got saved, and all of a sudden I have this insatiable appetite for the Word of God. Just absolutely amazing what God did for him. You say, but that's not me. I struggle to read God's Word even one day a week. All right. Then get that day in. And then we can talk about day two next time. Small beginnings produce big results. My concern is that God's people don't embrace it at all. And we can go through all these spiritual disciplines this week. We sing the song, Sweet Hour of Prayer. My guess is, in the room here today, it would easily be in the single digits of percentage of those within the room who spent a sweet hour in prayer this last week. And we look at that and say, well, what's the point then? If I can't pray for an hour, what's the point? The point is, it's not the size of the beginning. I'd be really, really happy if you spent 5 minutes in prayer a day this week. I'd be really happy if you don't pray with your wife, if one day this week, gentlemen, you said, hey, could we pray together for a few minutes? If it's not the normal routine of you praying with your children, if you gathered them around before you kissed them goodnight and said, hey kids, let's pray. I'd be just thrilled with that. A small beginning that could produce a big result. So everybody on your street needs the Lord. And you haven't done anything with any of them, and you've lived there 10 years now. Okay. Is there one person that you can identify? That you could target with the gospel of Jesus Christ? You haven't memorized scripture in who knows how long. Remember last summer? Last summer we spent time in the book of Proverbs. Remember that? And each week we had some scripture memory. And there were some of you that did really well. And there were some of you, just to be honest, you didn't even try. You didn't even give it a shot. And then as the weeks went on and one was added to the next, you then said, what's the point? Because there's so many now, what's the point of me memorizing even one? And you didn't do any. Wouldn't it be great if you just put one verse of scripture to memory? That you hid God's word in your heart so that you wouldn't sin against him? I mean, that'd be a pretty big outcome, wouldn't it? You don't sin? That's big, right? And it started because you memorized God's word. That's little, right? This happens in the spiritual leadership in your home, men. You know, we have this fancied idea, gentlemen, that spiritual leadership means that you are a seminary or a Christian college professor in your home. It might look like that, but you know what else it could look like, guys? That one day when you've got your family in the car that you simply say, let's sing together, and you turn on some Christian music and you start to sing with the family. That's spiritual leadership. You know what it would look like for some men? When you gather for lunch, it would look like you saying, as opposed to your wife saying, let's pray. It can be that simple. And if your initial actions of spiritual leadership in your home look like that, I'm going to be really, really tickled to death about that. Because small beginnings produce big results. That's the point of the parable. Don't make a value judgment about the size of the end because the beginning appears to be so insignificant. That's the point. You know, when you see the parable of the mustard seed, it really should inform and encourage every one of us. It should inform and encourage spouses and parents and those of us who want to be evangelists or soul winners. It should encourage Sunday school teachers who are teaching those little ones week after week after week, and it doesn't seem like they're learning anything. And it should encourage you as a disciple of Christ that every time you submit to the Holy Spirit, that is producing and planting more seed that will bear fruit down the road. The example of the mustard seed prevents us from judging the significance of the results by the size of the beginnings. Last week was April 1st. For some of you, it marked a day that, you know, you can prank other people. But April 1st is actually a very significant day in the life of not only Western culture, but really in world culture. 40 years ago, April 1st, 1976, was a monumental day in human culture. Three young guys, you'll recognize their names, Steve Jobs, Steve Wozniak, and Ronald Wayne. They set out to develop and sell personal computers. And they launched Apple 40 years ago, April 1st, 1976. And you realize, you know the story of how they got their startup money, don't you? They sold some of their possessions. So Wozniak had this Texas Instrument calculator, this scientific calculator that was worth a few hundred bucks. He sold it. Jobs had a Volkswagen van. He sold it. I don't know what Wayne contributed as far as monetary interest, but they combined their funds. They raised $1,300. They bought the parts and they assembled the first circuit boards in Steve Jobs' bedroom and later in Steve Jobs' garage. Not too long after, the name you don't know, Ronald Wayne, you don't know it because he sold his share in the Apple company back to Steve Jobs and Steve Wozniak for $800. During the first 5 years of operations, revenues exploded. They doubled every 4 months. How many of you small business owners in here would love to have your revenue double every 4 months? That's what happened to them. Between September 1977 and September 1980, sales grew from $750,000 to $118 million in 4 years. Today, Apple is the world's largest information technology company by revenue. It's the world's largest technology company by total assets. It's the second largest mobile phone manufacturer. In November 2014, in addition to becoming the largest publicly traded corporation in the world, it also became the first U.S. company to be valued, its worth, at more than $700 billion. Today, Apple Corporation employs more than 115,000 full-time employees. That would be like the cities of Bloomington and Invergrove Heights coming together, and everybody who lives in there works for Apple. It maintained 475 retail stores in 17 countries. Of course, you know it operates its online Apple Store, and it operates iTunes. iTunes is the largest retailer of music in the world. And while some of you are adherent to your personal products, the reality is there are over 1 billion actively used Apple products worldwide, like including this one right here. And probably something that's in your pocket, maybe, or at least near you. Last year, their last fiscal year, their revenue last year, $233 billion. We can all agree the kingdom of Apple is huge, right? But it's not eternal. And it's not boundless. And it's not joyful. And it's not sinless. And it's not endless. There is only one kingdom worthy of those descriptions. The kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. God is doing great works in His creation, beloved. And He desires to do great work in you. Your part? The regular planting of those small little seeds. You just keep planting and planting and planting and planting, and He'll do the rest. And it'll be bigger than you ever imagined. Only to be revealed in that great day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Would you pray together with me, please?